If you'll open your Bibles with me to Daniel chapter 7. If you don't know where Daniel is, that's okay. We're all in process. I'm sure your neighbor will help you. And while you're turning there, I want to confess to you that I like scary movies. I like jumpiness. I like gruesome and dreadful characters, oddly enough. In fact, I'm in counseling for that right now. But my wife, Amanda, not so much. And since we watch movies together, I just don't get to watch horror movies anymore. But I got to tell you, not too long ago, I coaxed my wife into watching an M. Night Shyamalan movie called The Village. Now, if you know much about this guy, you know that his movies are creepy. So how in the world did I get my sweet wife to watch it with me? Well, the answer is, I borrowed the DVD from a good friend. We put it in the DVD player, and we fast-forwarded to the very end, and we watched the ending first. And knowing how the thing was going to go down, she was able to stomach the movie. See, even with these violent and dreadful beasts, knowing the ending gave Amanda the courage to sit through the jumpiness, even with these scary sequences. And what's even more interesting is that in some odd way, knowing the ending also gave Amanda and I some appreciation for the scary parts. See, although the scenes were still jumpy and the beast still violent and gruesome, we could understand how it actually moved the story along. We had an appreciation for the scary parts of the movie, and so we could watch the movie to the end. Now, I tell you this anecdotal story because it actually helps us to understand the pastoral aim of Daniel chapter 7. See, God gives his people hope amid their despair and suffering that he decides how the story is going to end. And knowing the ending gives us courage to live for today. Now, our text this evening is Daniel chapter 7. We're going to read the whole thing. It's a large chunk of your Bible. It's 28 verses. This will be the best part of my sermon, so pay careful attention. For these words are life. Daniel chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote them down the dream and told the sum of the matter. And Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked off by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. And then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet, and about 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which 3 of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down 3 kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law, and they shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Almighty Father, gracious God, our Lord. Father, we have no hope of understanding such words apart from your Spirit. Lord, be pleased to illumine these words. Make them plain that we might grow and draw near to the Savior. And Lord, I pray, be pleased to comfort your people, even now. Amen. Now allow me for a second to just paint a picture of the sentiments that the original audience would have had, this exile community. See, it's as if the people of Judah and the southern kingdom were living a scary movie. See, Babylon ruthlessly came in and took out Judah. On an individual level, you have mommies and daddies that are separated. Children are orphaned. People are enslaved. On a corporate level, the people of God are in despair because their existence as a nation is seemingly being eradicated. No temple, no land, and no king. And these are how the people of God knew that their Maker was near. Temple, land, and king. And if those things are gone, that means there is no mediation for God's blessing. Sad endings are everywhere. And just when things couldn't get worse, they allow their hearts to begin drifting into the future. What would tomorrow bring? They have no idea how this horror film they call life is going to play out. Will the future bring another sad ending? Now, this experience is so true to form, and we know this because it's exactly where our hearts tend to gravitate to. When those seasons come and everywhere we look there is a sad ending, we shudder to even consider what tomorrow will bring. If tomorrow is anything like yesterday, then it's going to be tough. Our hearts, as it was for the people of God here in Daniel, become clouded over with despair. And so what Daniel does is he reports a dream and a vision of this cosmic battle that in some ways begins to make sense of their present suffering, of these sad endings. He describes a circus of these freaky hybrid man-beasts. Daniel describes, verse 4, a lion-eagle man. Verse 5, a vicious rib-eating bear. Verse 6, a four-headed flying leopard. Verse 7, a super strong creature with all these nasty talking horns, as I call them. Now, don't bother trying to draw a picture of all this. And don't even try to imagine what that would be like. What's important here is the symbolism. And the symbolism is clear, and it's this. We have these vicious kings and their kingdoms, one after another, relentlessly coming. Crashing wave after crashing wave, these dominions come. And right when one would lose all hope, Daniel drastically changes the scene. And he transports us into this courtroom, a throne room where the Ancient of Days is presiding. All stand for the honorable Yahweh, the sovereign God, creator of heaven and earth, the one who exacts justice with utter perfection. This is where God says to us, "Now, my friends, children, I'm going to give you the authorized telling of history's final act." Read with me again there, starting in verse 10. "A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment. The books were open. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was killed and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time." Verse 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Notice there in verse 13, the text reads, "With the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." Now notice that language, clouds of heaven. So you have to understand that a sensitive Jewish reader would have been immediately encouraged and even astonished. See, clouds are unambiguously associated with the Lord's appearance. Now think about it with me. The pillar of cloud by day, Exodus 13. God's appearance in the cloud in the most holy place, Leviticus 16. Psalm 68, "Sing to God, he who rides on the clouds." Isaiah 19, "The Lord rides on a swift cloud." The one who comes to us is no less than this cloud rider, the Son of Man, who subjugates all the dreadful dominions. They have nothing on him. And their rule will be judged when the books are open. And the Son of Man will be given an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. Now, what's so beautiful about this scene is that all of this hasn't happened yet. This apocalyptic message reaches even past the exile community and even past us into the future. The beauty is that this promise, brothers and sisters, belongs to you and to me. Now, don't get me wrong. There's indeed a particularity to this vision of the four beasts. See, when you see these four beasts, what's probably in view, and there's some debate, is that the first beast is Babylon, right? Think Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The next beast, Persia. Think Nehemiah, Cyrus, Ezra. The third beast is Greece. Think Alexander the Great, slicing through the Persian Empire like a hot knife on butter. The fourth beast, the most dreadful of them all, would be Rome. But this succession of beasts that we see here, yet with other new dark kingdoms, continues and informs our reality even today. every generation of believers since then has been wounded by their relentlessness. But just as our experience is still informed by these dreadful beasts that successively keep coming, what's more important is that our hearts are also informed by the promise that this cloud rider, the Son of Man, will come back. In the face of sad endings, none of them are the ultimate ending. The final ending will not be a sad one. And knowing how the story ends gives us courage to persevere through the evil dominions that aim to harm us, to wound us even today. Jesus, we thank you for the promise of a kingdom where there will be no more tears or sorrow. That, brothers and sisters, is good news. I think it's important, though, at this time, just to pause at this juncture and just caution us not to be optimistic at the expense of being insensitive. And this is why I say this. Look in the final verse of the chapter, verse 28. It reads, "Here's the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart." See, Daniel was comforted, and he kept the matter in his heart, but he was not trivial. He understood the realities of this cosmic battle, and it alarmed him. See, even with a fantastic ending, the best ending of all time, life still has sobering and ruthless realities. Now, if you read biographies, you have to get your hands on To the Golden Shore, Life of Adoniram Judson. Now, this life is both incredible and yet tragic. Adoniram Judson is this tender man with a beautiful and fruitful ministry in Burma, where he labored for nearly four decades as a missionary. Before he made his voyage to India and then to Burma, he was married to a Nancy Hasseltine. Now, I want you to listen in on a letter that Adoniram wrote to his father-in-law, or future father-in-law, when he was asking for permission to marry his daughter, Nancy. This is what he writes. "I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps even a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and died for you? Can you consent to all this?" Romantic, huh? Well, 2 weeks after they were married, they were off to the field. And those things which he warned his father-in-law could happen, they did. On the boat ride from India to Burma, Nancy miscarried their first little child. She would soon be pregnant with another one, Roger. That sweet little baby boy would only live for 8 months before he would die of disease. She would become pregnant once again, this time a sweet little baby girl, Maria. Maria would be taken by disease at 6 months. And in their sorrow, the Anglo-Burmese war broke out, and Adoniram was dragged out of his home by these torture thongs and put into these so-called death prisons. Nancy moved into a shack outside of the prison to support her husband. Now, he would later be released, but Nancy would soon die of smallpox. Adoniram would find the courage to marry once again, this time Sarah Boardman. But even she would be taken by the ravages of the sea, dying of disease on her way back to America. Now, I'll stop there. But the story alarms me. If you're anything like me, this is what's going on in your heart. Oh, Lord, no. Please, Lord, this is not what I signed up for. Why would you let this suffering happen to your servants? Those who love you. And yet every indication of Daniel 7 tells us that the servants of the Most High will suffer. Notice there, verse 21, one of the horns made war with the saints and prevailed over them. Again, verse 25, one who likely here being described as the Antichrist will speak words against the Most High and shall what? Wear out the saints. Now, some scholars have tried to find consolation by noting that it's uncertain if the saints being described here are angels or humans. But let me just give you my blue-collar analysis. Even if the saints here described are angels, and there's good reason to believe that actually they are angels, their cosmic battle is meant to be representative of the battle experienced on an earthly realm by the people of God. So if they suffer, then we suffer. And we see that they do. This passage explains the strangeness we experience in this life. See, in Daniel's time, they were waiting to be rescued out of exile. Today, we recognize that the Messiah has come and that we are no longer in exile, but that doesn't solve everything. We are still waiting to be rescued from the sorrows of this life. It's what scholars sometimes describe as the already not yet phenomena. And it goes like this: Jesus is King right now, ever expanding His kingdom. Make no mistake. And yet we still long to see verse 27 in its fullness. We long to see His everlasting kingdom where all dominions shall serve and obey Him. But until then, suffering is part of our very existence. And so you hear Adoniram Judson's story, and in resignation, you say, great. This is probably what God is calling me to. God, haven't I suffered enough? God, suffering makes no sense if You are the King. And I know that You are. Suffering has always been dreadfully puzzling. Even Jesus' disciples, when He told them that He must suffer, they said, why? You remember Simon Peter, he said, Lord, never. He was going to do something about it. And the apostles, when they would teach on this later, people would ask, why did the Messiah have to suffer? This reality would be a stumbling block for many non-believers. And this correlates to our question tonight. Why must the people of God suffer? Or sometimes we ask it a little bit more sophisticated. This is what we ask. Is God's goodness in jeopardy if He allows such suffering? And to this, what does God say to us? Well, quickly, in Mark 12, Jesus says, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I've been baptized, you will be baptized. He's speaking of the certainty of suffering and sorrow. Paul, again, in Romans 8, he says this, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. Now, don't miss the order here. To share in Christ's glory, we must also grow through this crucible of sharing in His sufferings. Why? Why must our path go through suffering first? Brothers and sisters, no answers. Jesus Himself would ask a similar question as He hung on the cross. Why, Father, why hast Thou forsaken me? And still the Bible shows us a King who stepped out of heaven and enrobed Himself with humanity, and in doing so took on an existence of misery, sorrow, and suffering. But none of Christ's sufferings were incidental. It was never simply an unfortunate interruption. And His final act of suffering would be the most precious one as He died and suffered on the cross. And it is precisely, brothers and sisters, at the cross where our Savior became knowable. Without the cross, we cannot know God, nor would we even want to. The Christ whom we access in our hearts through faith is a Christ who suffered. And so, when we suffer, we are not suffering for Jesus. We are suffering with Jesus. In some mysterious way, our suffering together with His brings us so close that we can feel the warmth of His face radiating onto us. His warmth sustains us through those cold seasons of sorrow. See, suffering breeds an intimacy with Jesus that our hearts could never otherwise conceive. If our relationship with Jesus consisted only in glory and peace, then it would not exist at all, because it does not properly recognize the Savior for who He is. And that's a suffering Savior. And so when the Apostle Paul says these puzzling things like, "I rejoice in sufferings," he's not being sadistic. It's not that Paul wants more pain. It's that he wants more Jesus. And he understands that it's in suffering where the beauties and the nearness of God and Jesus are most beautifully unveiled. And so we're back to an important question. Is God's goodness in jeopardy if He allows this kind of suffering? The kind that Daniel 7 says will happen. This question requires our philosophical attention, it does. But this question seems to be altogether alien to Jesus and to His apostles. See, we mustn't think about suffering as undermining the goodness of God. Rather, suffering mysteriously is one of the most poignant expressions of God's goodness. Listen, I understand what I'm saying is a paradox and difficult. It's sort of like the cross. Is the cross good or is it bad? Well, it's both, right? Suffering is like that too. Suffering is bad. But God providentially determined to use it to draw you and me near to our Savior. And you don't even have to be consciously aware of it. In fact, you might even feel forsaken in those moments. You might shake your fist with anger and tears at God. And what I'm saying is that God is nearer still. The warmth of His radiance keeps you going as He reveals more of Himself to you. It's sort of like a newborn baby, and studies actually show this. When that sweet little baby gets her wires crossed and she is worked up, a mother will take that sweet one and will hold it near to her chest. And the beating heart of that mother will actually begin to regulate the heartbeat of that baby, soothing that sweet one, calming that sweet one, until that baby is sustained and back to normal, whether the baby knows it or not. While the immediate cause of suffering is absolutely inexplicable and even sin-laden, we know that God does not waste it. He sovereignly uses our suffering as an occasion to draw you and me, brothers and sisters, to the Savior. Praise be to God. In our journey this morning, this evening, I usually preach in the morning. What we've seen so far in Daniel 7 was a cosmic battle where God gave us the authorized version of how history will complete itself. And knowing how the story ends gives us courage to live for today. But together we just paused and we dealt with this promise of suffering in Daniel chapter 7, because although this scene is fantastically hopeful, there was still enough tragedy in it that it caused Daniel to be alarmed. And with the real prospect of suffering ahead, we fast-forwarded and we just got a glimpse of what the New Testament might say to those who are suffering. in its providential use. And so what does this all mean for me and for you? Listen, I know as we're reading through Daniel chapter 7, it is in some ways a very lofty chapter, sometimes very difficult to understand. Or maybe when you're reading it, you thought, I feel like there is nothing that we share in common with the people of God in exile. In fact, sometimes what we do is we tend to compare our suffering. Like, who is suffering more? You know, I can remember several months ago, I sat in church quietly weeping there in the pews because we were singing that great hymn, Be Thou My Vision. And we came to the part of the song where we sing, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. And I couldn't sing it. I didn't believe it. See, we had just adopted twin girls, and since they were ours, they had kept us up every hour of every day. And I was seriously despairing. But then what would happen is my mind would flip back to my past summer, where I was in Africa. And that summer, every third baby I held was dying of HIV/AIDS. And I thought to myself, Garcia, you might be suffering, but you can suck it up because when you suffer in air conditioning. And I thought I ought to get over this. Now, it's comical on one level, but the truth is that's actually the wrong attitude. The people of God, see, are not divided into people who suffer and people who don't, or anywhere in between. If you follow Jesus, you belong to the people of God, and we personally own it for ourselves when any member of the people of God suffers. Everyone who believes in Jesus is qualified to offer words of comfort and hope to the suffering, regardless of where you are on that spectrum. And we boldly preach and teach to a world that is begging to know that God has indeed written the final act of history and that he is coming back for his people. And until that final act, as they suffer under the evil dominions of this world, and especially in their suffering, we give them every permission to be sad. We give them every permission to grieve. And yet we remind them of the nearness of our Savior. And as we engage the suffering, we recognize that suffering is not a problem that can easily be explained away by God's sovereignty. It is not a solution that can be found. There is no solution that can be found in this world. And so we don't dare try to solve. We comfort with Jesus. We don't fix it. Dare I say it? We rejoice in it. And we rejoice, brothers and sisters, not in a fixed problem, but in a fixed relationship with Jesus Christ, whose beauties are unveiled in sorrow. I'll end here with this final story. You know this story. See, the day before Jesus was crucified, an account in Matthew 26 tells us he was taken before Caiaphas, the high priest. And see, though Jesus was arrested, they were struggling to find any wrongdoing. They couldn't. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin were seeking false testimony so that they could have him put to death. Nothing seemed to be working. Until the high priest uttered these words. He says, I adjure you, by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, calling him the Son of God is not like calling him the second person of the Trinity. What he's doing here is he's asking him if he's the next in line to the Davidic throne. He's asking him if he is the seditious Messiah who will gather Israel to free him from the wrath, the harm of Rome, and a Messiah who would demand their allegiance. And Jesus responded, yes, I am indeed so. But from now on, you will see the Son of Man, Daniel 7, seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. In essence, what he's saying, I'm not only the Son of God, it's much better. I am the Son of Man, the Cloud Rider. And with those words, the high priest tore his robes because he knew what had just happened. He's uttered blasphemy, they decreed. He deserves death. In less than 24 hours, our King, our Savior, would suffer and would die. But the Son of Man will come back riding on the clouds because in his suffering, he purchased us. And because of his suffering, we know that God accomplishes much in our suffering. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father, keep us faithful. Keep us faithful for today. Oh, Lord Jesus, come back soon. Come back for your people. We just know that there is so much suffering. We think of all the pain, even in Iowa, with the floods, the homes, and even the children who were lost. There's so much. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Until then, though, keep us faithful. Comfort your people. Amen.